Brethren, if we can turn to Matthew 22, verses 1 to verse 14. The Lord has invited whosoever to come, but they can't come howsoever they want to. So, by way of introduction, if you were to read in Luke chapter 14, there are other parables there that would seem to coincide with this one, for the details there are very similar, but they are different. They're not the same. And where it's in bold writing now, on the top of page 1 there, it says the parables given in Luke 14 were spoken in a different setting to the parable in Matthew 22. In Luke 14, Jesus was in the house of one of the chief priests, and some say in Galilee, as he was heading towards Jerusalem. We see that in Luke chapter 14. And then this here is simply just to reference and to show by way of introduction that this parable, Matthew chapter 22, was at a different, I believe, again, a different parable, although similar to those in Luke 14, but different setting, different parable. And then you see, I've titled there, the sojourn to Matthew 22, and they're just a list of scriptures to show from Luke 13, Luke 14, where the Lord actually did kind of travel towards Jerusalem to get to where we are now in Matthew chapter 22. And that's just there for your reference, so you can go through that in your time, just how the Lord's traveled down. This is simply to establish the fact that, again, although there are similar details in Luke chapter 14, it's not the same setting. It's not the same setting. At the bottom of page, I think your page number is page 3 there, I've put a little diagram of the temple. So when you read about the temple in the Bible, in the New Testament more specifically, this is kind of what it looked like. This is just a reconstruction of it, an illustration of it. Now, it's a little bit squashed to kind of fit the space. But in the very center there, you can see the actual temple and the temple ground. And then there's like a slight little perimeter around that. That was the initial temple built by Zerubbabel, as you read in the book of Ezra and in the details there. And the area beyond that was the extension, although Herod, King Herod, did modify the temple itself and beautified it, as it were, that all that area beyond it was an extension made by Herod. And all that open space that's around the temple, but still within those walls, is what is referred to as the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. And so when you would hear of many of these discourses that have taken place, it would have often taken place within the court of the Gentiles. And just where the walls are, closer to the walls, they look like little lines coming down. They were pillars. And say that they were sheltered areas where most likely, especially in the heat of the day, that they would kind of gather under if they would have been meeting or speaking there. That building on the left there is Solomon's porch. It looks like it's got two or three levels there. And when you read of in the book of Acts concerning the disciples being in the upper room, it was that building there. And so when the Spirit of God came down upon them, and you see, it's almost Peter was already there at the setting at the temple, is because they were in this upper room as they were gathered together. So this is the setting of where Matthew 22 is taking place now. The Lord has come back to Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, you read how he flipped the money changers' tables. Why? Because they were making the house of God into a den of thieves. And he went to rest in Bethany, and then he's now in Matthew 22. He's come back into the temple. He was already in Jerusalem, but come back into the temple, and we're going to see now who the Lord was speaking to, what's taking place. So if we can turn the page, and we're going to look at who he specifically addressed. So you see, according to the scriptures, it appeared that this dialogue was specifically addressed to the chief priests, the scribes, elders, and Pharisees that abruptly interrupted the ministry of the Lord. And Matthew 22 verse 1 in essence indicates to us that he continued in speaking in parables, and also which implies to us that he continued addressing the same people. Now the Lord was teaching and preaching to the people, most likely in the temple courtyard, And as he was teaching, these religious leaders and figures of the days came upon him, and we're going to read that in the scriptures just below, and they questioned his authority, speaking of his jurisdiction. What authority does he have in saying the things he was saying? We see in Matthew 21 verse 23, just below there, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Matthew 21 verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees, you see the Pharisees were also there. Mark 11 verse 27, and they come again to Jerusalem. This is Matthew 22, same setting. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And Luke 20 verse 1 and 2, and it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, as he taught and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders, and he spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And just a little snippet there by a commentator, he said, Christ was a preacher of his own gospel. He not only purchased the salvation for us, but published it to us. And praise God for that. So we see who he was addressing here. These are verses preceding Matthew chapter 22, directly preceding, but in the same scenario. And so these are the people that he was addressing. And so I guess what I'm attempting to do is in your minds, picture the setting now. You're in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ was going around teaching and preaching. Now, this was coming up to the Passover. And so in leading up to the Passover, this is where Jews from all the lands and others, proselytes even, worshippers of God, would gather together in the temple. So there were a lot of people, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But it's just interesting, and just again, just for having the actual scene set in your minds, it says, as he was teaching, they interrupted him. So it would be as if I was just talking now and these bunch of leaders just kind of came up to me and said, hey, what? And that's kind of what it was like, only on a larger scale. And so again, this is the people that the Lord was addressing directly. Now, over the next page, the surrounding audience. Although the Lord seemed to be specifically addressing the chief priests, scribes and Pharisees and elders, there was no doubt others around who the Lord was teaching and preaching to before being interrupted. Concerning those that were present during this dialogue, the Gospels of Mark and Luke record it as the people, and the Gospel of Matthew describes the surrounding audience as a multitude. In Thayer's Concordance, describing a multitude, it says, seems to denote troops of people gathered together without order, also denoting a great part of the population gathered together. So the idea is that the majority of the people that were there present in the court of the Gentiles were gathered together to hear the Lord in a very attentive way, to hang upon or listen closely to. That's the idea of they came to listen attentively, as the scriptures mention there. Hence why the attention of the religious authorities was also drawn toward the Lord. There were all manner of people present, both that desired to hear and those that desired to hurt. Concerning those that were there to hurt, the Bible tells us that Jesus perceived their craftiness and also later addressed them head on. Amongst those already mentioned were some disciples of the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. And so you just picture this now. These are all the authority figures that you can think of that were overseeing these people or were some sort of governmental rule along there with their disciples. So it wasn't just a one or two kind of people approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been like, what is going on? Okay, it was that sort of scene. Okay. We're moving on again for the sake of time on the next page. The next page there concerning the harmony of the Gospels is just for your reference. All right, just cross-referencing the order of events, the Gospel, so it's there for your reference. But let's get straight into the parable now, okay? So the scene is set. We know who the Lord's talking to. We know that there is a multitude gathered together. It was a mixed pot, okay? Jews, even from other nations, gathering for the Passover. Gentiles, proselytes. You had believers, non-believers, religious leaders, figures, authorities. It was a mixed pot of a multitude, okay? And so that's the idea of, that they had no authority. In other words, if one reacted, there was no one to necessarily contain it. Some were there in and of their own accord. But let's get straight into it. First, let's consider the cause. Okay, the cause. So in chapter 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So the Lord is going to further elaborate of this kingdom of heaven idea. The kingdom of heaven is like. I'm not saying the kingdom of heaven is. He's just giving them descriptive terms. Again, going to further elaborate and give them further their understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, it's unanimously understood that the certain king is referring to God the Father, and his son is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also said by some this is the first time that the Lord was directly referring to himself, especially concerning him being the bridegroom. And we see that connection throughout the scripture concerning the Father and the Son. Letter A there, concerning the kingdom of heaven is like, under that description there. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I do want to read some of it. Matthew 3:2 is the first occurrence of the phrase of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the statement was made, and I agree, I don't know about you, especially when I was a baby in Christ, when I'd read kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, I didn't know what it was talking about, and I struggled with the understanding. And so learning and growing in your understanding of that will help you to no end understand when you do read it what the Lord's talking about. Because sometimes, are there saved people, unsaved people in the kingdom, in heaven? What does it mean? And so let's read the following paragraph and a little bit of what I've included there. So Matthew 3:2 is the first occurrence of the phrase of the kingdom of heaven. The exact phrase. It is used exclusively 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. There is also a phrase that is used synonymously, and that's the kingdom of God, which is found in all four Gospels. And the references are there to cross-reference. The exact phrase occurs 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew also, and 65 more times in the remaining in 9 other books of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it's referred to as the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay, so this is just basic information. Now, a little snippet here that I've added that also goes on to the next page is just simply an explanation by William MacDonald, I think a very good explanation, and getting a basic understanding of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven concept. We're going to read a couple of paragraphs, but we can't read the whole thing. So the kingdom of heaven is the sphere, the kingdom of heaven is the sphere in which God's rule is acknowledged. The word heaven is used to denote God. This is shown in Daniel 4:25, where Daniel said that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In the next verse, he says that heaven rules. Wherever people submit to the rule of God, there the kingdom of heaven exists. There are two aspects to the kingdom of heaven. Now get this. It is the broad, in its broader sense, it includes everyone who professes to acknowledge God as supreme ruler. In its narrow aspect, it includes only those who have been genuinely converted. And in the illustration and picture, he says we may picture this by two concentric circles, and that's simply just picture one circle and then another circle in the center of that. And the circle in the center of that, he's implying that, or he's suggesting that these are genuine believers, but the scope goes even beyond, even to professing believers, those that profess that God is king. And he goes on to elaborate that. And so this is the idea of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's why when you read in the New Testament specifically, it sounds like unsaved people are there. And that, well, it's not talking about eternal heaven and glory where there is no sin. It's talking about right now. Right now. And one commentator pointed out that the Lord was speaking about the kingdom of heaven before the church, in essence, was officiated or empowered. And so you see it beginning or being spoken of even from before then. He goes on to present different elements. He says, by putting together all the references of the kingdom in the Bible, we can trace its historical development in five distinctions. And he goes on to list there certain distinctives of the kingdom of heaven. Again, for your own references to reading, very helpful. I'd thoroughly encourage you to read it. But I want to cut down to, as he concludes, I guess, that portion that we pulled out. So from under the final form will be the everlasting kingdom. It is described in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, as the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We mentioned above, and in your own time when you go back and read it, that the kingdom of heaven is an outward aspect and an inner reality. That the same is true of the kingdom of God is further proof that the two terms indicate the same thing. I want to cut down to the one final point for the sake of time. One final point there, look in your notes. The kingdom is not the same as the church. The kingdom is not the same as the church. The kingdom began when Christ embarked on his public ministry. The church began on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom will continue on earth till the earth is destroyed. The church continues on earth till the rapture, the catching away or removal of the church from earth when Christ descends from heaven and takes all believers home with him. The church will return with Christ at his second advent, that's at the close of the tribulation, to reign with him as his bride. At present, the people who are in the kingdom in its true inner reality are also in the church, and that's currently right now. And those that are genuinely born again, is the idea, are counted as a part of the church, and this is that inner circle of the kingdom of heaven. I just wanted to spend a bit of time reading that because it's important to grasp what's this kingdom of heaven, what's it about, what's it like. Over the next page, marriage in the Bible times, okay? Because we're talking about a marriage feast here that is presenting in the parable. So understanding marriage in the Bible times will also help us to understand certain phrases and illustrations that are used. So I want to spend some time also reading through this. If you look there with me, to bring more clarity to the parable. So it was customary for the father to search out a bride for the son. The clearest example of this that we see in Scripture is when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a specific bride for his son Isaac. Although the Lord led Eliezer as he went in the way to the right bride, it was of necessity that Rebekah would consent to the arrangement or invitation and submit to the timing of the arrangement, although she did not expect it. There was a bride price to be established and paid, and what officiated the betrothal was when the bridegroom gave something of value to the bride and she accepts it, even if it's given by a representative. And I know some minds here that have spent more time in the scriptures, they're probably connecting these illustrations with different scriptures. And you can see even here the picture of the seal. There's a lot of symbolism behind this, and I believe with much significance, but no time to elaborate on it. In the next paragraph there, soon thereafter, the bridegroom would go back to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber and prepare a place. The preparation would be complete when the father was satisfied with the prepared place. And oftentimes, the bridegroom himself was not sure when the father would give his approval. In the meantime, the bride also eagerly awaits, not knowing when the bridegroom would return. During this process, the father sends out invitations to his guests in advance. And they also were to be ready to attend as soon as they received confirmation. As soon as the father gave the approval, the bridegroom would return for his bride, and upon entry, there would be a trumpet that would sound to alert everyone that the bridegroom has arrived, and the wedding ceremony would begin, and those that were bidden would be called to gather and accompany the bridegroom. Directly after the ceremony, the newlywed bride and groom would customarily have time alone together in a tent to consummate the marriage. Now, we're not talking about a tent that we use for camping. It was a proper tent during which the friend of the bridegroom, which we would perhaps consider the best man, the friend of the bridegroom would stand at the door and wait to hear word from the bridegroom that the marriage has been consummated. He would then relay that word to the guests that were also there and waiting, and there would be great rejoicing. After this, the bridegroom would come with his bride, and the marriage feast would begin. This is just a ceremony that would lead in to the marriage feast. Hence why it's the certain king, the father, made a marriage for his son. It's generally organized by the father. And this is just manners and customs. This was Bible times. It's not saying every marriage was done this way, but this was the customary way in which it was done. And that thing of value, we would perhaps consider what we do, I guess in our day and age, we give it a ring. We give our bride the ring of engagement, and that was a thing of value to solidify the betrothal, as it were, and that would officiate the betrothal period. And so there's a lot of symbolism there, and I can't get into it, but this is the picture of why the certain king, the father who was preparing the marriage for his son, was the one that made the marriage. He was the one that was organizing it all. Okay, now we're going to look at verse 3 concerning the call. The call. Okay. Verse 3 says, "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would come." It is said that this is referring to, and now I say this is referring to, the majority that I've read. I'm not saying I've read every commentary in this world, but the majority that I did read that did give some input on this, believe that this was referring to John the Baptist and his disciples that were first sent to call, as it were. It's also just something to know. It's also ironic how John the Baptist described himself as the friend of the bridegroom, the one who would stand at the door, as it were. And you see that there in John chapter 3, verse 29. Others also include the saints of old that God had raised up to call his people unto himself, as it were. The fact that the Lord referred to them that were bidden indicates that the first invitation had already been sent, and now the time for the marriage feast is at hand, and God the Father has sent out his servants to call the Jews to come, but they would not come. The main idea when it comes to the invitation that the Jews, and it is the idea is agreed here that is in reference to the Jews, those that were first bidden to come, that the Jews missed, what the Jews missed is that the invitation is a privilege and not a right. They presumed upon the faithfulness of God to the point where they deceived themselves to think that God is with them, when in actual fact they have forsaken him by turning down his invitation. Constantly in past times, God called the Jews unto himself, but they would not come, or they would refuse to submit themselves to the word and way of God. And so this is where some also connect it to say that it spans back even to this era. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, and you see here where, if you want to call it an invitation that was given or reiterated, and now let me just say this, although the invitation was given, in our minds, we're probably thinking of something that's sent in a letterbox and we've received it. But the idea here, even though the invitation was given, doesn't necessarily mean it was received. Doesn't necessarily mean, what I mean by that is, what it's implying is it doesn't necessarily mean it was accepted. As in, yes, we accept. There was no RSVP, if you want to put it that way. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. When John the Baptist was baptizing, the baptism of repentance, and when he saw, the Bible says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is again part of the group that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 22, came to his baptism and said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice the invitation. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way in John chapter 5, where he was exhorting them, the religious people, the Jews, to search the scriptures. They thought they had eternal life, but they missed the fact that they were testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 40 says, "And ye will not come to me that you might have life." Ye will not come to me that you might have life. They were bidden, but they would not come. They were bidden, but they would not come. I want to labor a little bit more on that towards the end. We'll go on the next page now concerning the caution. Let's look at the caution. Verse 4. "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Come unto the marriage. Okay. The invitation is given to the given with greater urgency in this verse than the previous verse. "Having announced that the feast was all prepared, spread and ready, signifies the nearness of the hour. Also, the word come is written in the present active imperative, which in essence is saying come and come now. In essence, it's he's commanding them, come, come. It's being firm. It's being, it's a strong come. And you see the urgency there given. Some say concerning this dinner and the description that is given there, they say this is what we would perhaps consider an entree. And that was the picture there behind it. Whether that's legitimate or not, I'm not sure. But that's also another concept there. But onto the next paragraph, there are two main forms also of the word other mentioned in verse 4 concerning when he sent forth other servants. Okay. Moving on to verse 5, let's consider now the corruption concerning the people. In verse 5, so after the caution was given or that urgency, they were bidden again. Verse 5, "They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." The idea behind made light of is simply that they weren't interested in it. They did not desire it, in other words. They did not care for it. Sorry if that word has been hole punched, the word is care. They did not care for it. They didn't care that it was the king himself that invited them, because that was considered a great honor, nor for his son. They didn't care about him either, which was something to be taken in high regard. And the reason why they didn't care is because they cared more about themselves and their selfish gain than they did the king. Hence, why it says in that verse there that they went on their ways. One went unto his farm, perhaps referring to his piece of land or even cattle. Another went to his merchandise, referring to his trade or just simply his work. And the remnant, those that were in essence remaining of those that they were referring to, were violent towards the messengers, the servants that were there to bid them again, to the point where they even killed them. Now, don't miss this. The point is not who committed the greater iniquity. Was it because they did this, 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 or that? Okay, that's not the point. The point is that all of them went their own way. The problem is that every man, in essence, did that which was right in his own eyes rather than doing that which was right in the Lord's eyes. The invitation was given. It was given again with urgency. They still did not care for it, and they continued in their own ways and did not hearken, thinking their own ways were right. The Bible says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The Bible even describes this wicked attitude as being the heart of a backslider, who is filled with his own ways. This is the kind of wicked attitude that we read of in Isaiah chapter 55 that is called for repentance. That if you are manifesting this, and this is your heart in essence, that you are gone after your own ways, then you need to repent of that. "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Yeah, to them perhaps they seemed right. Otherwise they perhaps wouldn't do it. If it was no benefit to them in their minds, of course they wouldn't be doing it. But this is why they had no regard for their authority. They had no regard for the king himself and that invitation that was given, the privilege. They just cared more for themselves and the things that they wanted and sought after. You could see where their heart was and where their treasure was. Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, as we heard this morning concerning trusting in man, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And rightly so did Stephen say to the council in Acts chapter 7 verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Does it sound familiar? And they have and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They were bidden, but they didn't want it. They didn't care for it. You know what that kind of looks like, brethren, today? Is when the preacher or brothers or sisters in Christ are pouring out their hearts with different ones to get saved or get right with God or get on fire for God or give your all to God, but there's just a stiffness of their neck and a hardening of their heart and a continuing of their ways. Why? Because they're lovers of self more than lovers of God. That's kind of what it looks like. This is what these people were doing. How do you know what you love the most? What do you spend the most time doing? How do you know what you love the most? What comes naturally to your mind and heart to talk about? What do you always want to talk about? What consumes your thoughts? There are many other measures there, but this is what it looked like. To them, they didn't care if it was the king or not. They just loved their money. They loved their wealth. They loved the pleasure of this temporal world and cared not for the invitation, not foreseeing the consequence. And we're going to move to that right now. Let's look at the consequence in verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their cities. Now, I was really just trying to find a lot of information on this verse, and the only thing I can find is this. Okay, so it's also interesting, let's keep reading, to note that how the Lord refers to them as his armies. Okay, his armies. Concerning this verse, at least everything I looked at, there could be more, and if there's more, you can please show me. But concerning this verse, it's unanimously understood that the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem was spoken of here, that the Lord had prophesied that would come to Jerusalem in AD 70. The prophecy was also spoken by the Lord in other passages. The references were there. And again, just historical reference, it is true concerning in AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem came to pass exactly like the Lord prophesied it. This is just a snippet of information. The Roman army led by the future Emperor Titus. Look, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but in essence, there was a lot of rebellion that was taking place there in Judah, and it kind of officially heavily began in AD 66, but they conquered Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. The final thing they did was destroy the temple and burn it. And that was, in essence, the destruction of the temple that was given. And so the commentator say in verse 7 that this is what it's referring to concerning how they burnt up the city and killed those murderers. Let's move on to the commission. In verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. What an invitation. This is the great commission, brethren, I believe. Although the marriage feast is still to come, the invitation from the beginning is in essence an invitation to salvation. The invitation was initially sent forth to a select group, but now is sent forth to every group. The Lord now seems to be directing his servants to go beyond the city and into the highways and bring whosoever will come. And this also was prophesied and fulfilled in Romans chapter 10 verses 19 and 20. But I say unto you, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not of me. It was foreseen and prophesied that salvation would go out to the Gentiles. And this here, I believe, is the Great Commission, or the commission that was given to go out into the highways and hedges, as it were, and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Now, I want you to notice some things here. It says there that the wedding is ready. The wedding is ready. The scripture says there in Mark chapter 1 verses 15, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the beginning of his ministry, said, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. In essence, it is on offer. This is the idea also, not the same word used, but the same idea concerning that it is ready. It's on offer. It's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Consider the phrase also where he says there that those which were bidden were not worthy. Were not worthy. What's that mean? Well, I believe when we consider these two portions of scripture too, in Luke chapter 24, he says that, and again, this is in the context of the Great Commission, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now notice Acts chapter 13 and verse 45 and 46 with me. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now notice verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves what? Unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And you see, this is the commission that's given here by the certain king in the parable to go forth and as many as, bring them in. Go ye therefore. The Great Commission, brethren. It is a great commission. It's a high calling given to the church of God. But look, it's not given to a man. It's given to the church. Not go you, singular, go ye. Into all the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And praise God for that comfort that he is with us always, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. Amen. And then the phrase there, as many as ye shall find. You see it again, the Great Commission. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's for everyone. It's not just for a select group. John chapter 3, verse 16, we're very familiar with, brethren. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's no longer for the select group. The Jews counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. And praise God, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we see that also officially in Acts chapter 10, and you can read of that, Acts chapter 10 and verse 11. Praise God for the Great Commission. I don't know about you, brethren, but ever since, before I was born again, I used to always wonder this, what's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of life? You know, the moment you get saved, you understand what the purpose of life is. And you know, once you start reading the scriptures, especially when you come to this specific commission given, you understand this is what God wants you to give your life to. And once you start giving your life over to it, I say you may know that God wants you to give your life over to it, but once you start to give your life over to it, that thing in your heart that says, what's my purpose? Or something's missing, or there's no satisfaction, you start to find is not only satisfied, but overflowing in abundance that you can't even explain. Why? Because you are doing exactly what God has not only saved us, created us to, but saved us to be doing. The Great Commission. Go. Go. Don't stay. Go. Don't stay. Go. I remember one man of God said, he said, why are you looking for God's call to go? He's called you to go already. You should be looking for his call to stay. And if God's called us to go, brethren, let's be going out there and fulfilling the Great Commission as a local body. We're sitting here seeking here, Lord, do you want me to go? Do you want me to go? Do you want me to go? If you open up the scriptures, brethren, you see throughout the scriptures, of course he wants you to go. From the moment you've been saved, he's wanted you to go. And we see that through the testimonies of some also. As the moment that was saved, they just went. They went. They couldn't contain it. And I don't know about you, that's exactly what happened to me. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples in that upper room when the Spirit of God came upon them and they became witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, they were fear and trembling, trepidation. They were in that upper room waiting because the Lord had told them to wait, yes, truly, but for fear of the Jews also. But as soon as that they were empowered, you could see clearly throughout the scriptures, and we heard it this morning, we heard it last week, you can't stop them. You can't stop them because that's what the Spirit of God enables us to do. Go and be witnesses, as many as you shall find. Who shall I witness to today, Lord? Whoever, as many as. Okay, verse 10 now in chapter 22. The commencing of the marriage feast. It's about to begin. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they had found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, it's when you look into the words themselves, they're very strong words. So bad and good. Now, without getting too technical with it, this is what I believe it's talking about. And again, if you can correct me if I'm wrong. The idea of both bad, of good and bad in direct context and in the context of other parables is simply referring to those that are genuine and those that are not. Those that possess Christ and those that simply profess Christ. The idea is the wheat and the tares. Okay, you see some of the children of the kingdom, some children of the wicked one. The dragnet, that they gathered all manner of fish. Some were good and they cast away those that were bad. The 10 virgins, you see 5 wise and 5 foolish. The sheep and the goats that will one day be severed also in Matthew 25 listed there. And so it's simply talking about the genuine and the not genuine. This is the main idea behind both good and bad. Both good and bad. And as they were about to officially commence the marriage feast, they were all gathered together. They were all gathered together. And just a little snippet from Matthew Henry there. He said, ministers, in casting the net of the gospel, enclosed both good fish and bad, but the Lord knows them that are his. Okay, moving on to verse 11. The conviction, this confrontation that now takes place. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Speechless. I'll get into that in a moment. Let's consider the custom. The custom, again, in turn, in the picture behind this, is that the king coming in would come in to see the guests before officially commencing before officially commencing the marriage practice. So he would first come in and actually examine his guests, and if he be pleased, in essence, that everyone's here. And everyone that he has seen that is there is acceptable to him. If he be pleased, then he will announce the feast to begin. Upon which the entry door or doors would be shut to where the actual marriage feast was held. And once the door or doors were shut, signifying that the marriage feast had begun, no one was permitted to enter in thereafter, regardless of who they were or why it was that they were late. And that, I don't know about you, but that brings my mind even of those of the 5 foolish virgins that were on that door. Hey, let us in. Some are even going to say in that day that, look, we ate with you and we sat with you. Doesn't matter. Your time was up. And once the door was shut, no one was allowed in. This was actually a customary practice. And this is what I believe also is the idea behind the pictures that are given. So this is the custom. All right. Now, I want you to write into your notes there, right under that. I haven't included, but I also want you to write in the careful examination. The careful examination. Because when the king came in to see his guests, plural, he says that he saw there a man, singular, amongst all his guests. And you think about this now, this is a king, this is royalty, this isn't like 5 or 10 because we've got to watch the budget. This is like, this is a big gathering. And the passage of scripture interestingly zooms in on the fact that the king spotted even one. And that's just simply bringing out, brethren, that there is not one thing or one person that's going to sneak through the cracks and enter in the direct context to the kingdom or the millennium without the Lord knowing about it. In that day, everyone will be, as it were, naked before God. They will all be undone. You think the unregenerate in that day won't know what's going on? The careful examination, nothing is going to be missed by the Lord. No one is going to slip through the cracks. The Lord says that's like a thief that tried to come in another way. But there's only one way. There's only one way. The careful examination. The conditions. Okay? The conditions now. It is also understood, especially of extravagant royal marriage feasts, that the king would provide a wedding garment for his guests to wear. This was what the king required and was considered a great honor to both king and guest. To refuse the garment is equivalent to refusing the conditions that come with the invitation. And if the king found anyone there present not wearing the garments, he set forth, they were removed and cast out before officially shutting the door or doors and commencing the marriage feast. This was customary thing, that if the king was actually displeased with the attire, and especially if this was the case, where they did not, in essence, robe themselves with the garment he had given them, they actually got him out before they started the feast. That would have been embarrassing. And it is going to be embarrassing. As a matter of fact, it's going to be worse than embarrassing. And you know how you know it's going to be embarrassing? We're going to get there now in confrontation. The confrontation. We see the tenderness of the king by his address to the stranger as friend. This is the same heart demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ addressing his betrayer Judas Iscariot as friend right before he betrayed him. This is the heart of God that shows us the fundamental truth that must never be forgotten, that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Nevertheless, the Lord is no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. And the confrontation, notice this now, came by a rhetorical question. How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Like God is not going to know how that's taken place. And this isn't not an uncommon thing throughout the scriptures where rhetorical questions are asked for the purpose to get someone thinking to the end that they actually understand. That's the whole idea. How camest thou in hither, not having the wedding garment? And look at the remorseful quietness. The Bible says, and he was what? Speechless. The picture behind speechless, same word is used for muzzled. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Muzzled. I don't know about you, but have you ever been approached, and you know you've done something wrong, and you've been approached by, even especially when we were younger, by mum or dad, and they've asked you maybe a question. Do you know what you've done? Or why did you? Or something of this matter, and your heart is just pounding and your head is down and you know you're what? You know you're guilty. You know when they are confronting you, I guess in this manner, I don't know about you, but my heart, what am I going to say? Guilty, speechless, what am I going to say? It's true. It's true. And so this was the case with this man. The question was asked. And his response was, nothing to say. You know, in that day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're looking into those flaming eyes that the Bible describes of, we're going to have nothing to say. You are going to know when he has separated you, as it were, that you are guilty. Now, I don't know about you, but this is just bringing the soberness and seriousness and, hey, the foresight that this man lacked. Wanted the invitation, but didn't want the conditions that come with it. And that's your modern day Christianity today. They want Christ, but they don't want true Christianity. They want God loves me, but they don't want to love Him the way He wants to be loved. They want to do the church thing and have their little worship services with their bands and whatever and praise God how they want to in their own ways, but they don't want to take heed to His word. This is, you're seeing it all around you, brethren. And the reason, by the way, and don't be surprised if the majority of these guys, especially those ministers, I say the ministers even, are unregenerate ones that perhaps the Lord would say, how'd you get in without your garment? And I believe what took place thereafter, we're going to get to that in a moment. There's a little snippet here from the commentary, from a commentator. There are two ways in which the heavenly marriage feast may be despised. First, by those who will not come at all. Next, and no less, by those who try to snatch the wedding joy without the bridal purity, signifying the wedding garment. The same leading thought or motive is recognizable here as in the parable of the two sons. The man without the wedding garment corresponds to the son who said, I'll go and do it, and went not. While those who refuse altogether correspond to the son who said, I will not, and ended up doing it. And this is the idea behind it there. This guy's just bringing out, obviously, the case here. Concerning this day, concerning this man, some of this kind, thinking they're going to get in, but are not pure, have not been washed. And we're going to get there. We're going to get there now. Verse 13. I don't know if you can picture this in your mind with me, okay? Picture it with me. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Just in simplicity, address verse 14. Verse 14 is clearly understood by what was been illustrated in the parable. Truly many were called. How many were bidden? But the sad reality is not all have been truly regenerated and robed in the marriage garment. Not all have accepted the invitation and the conditions that come with it. Hence, why there's only a few that are chosen. And you see that in Matthew chapter 7 concerning the straight gate and the wide gate. It says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But verse 14 says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Luke 13 verse 23 and 24 says this, then said one unto him, just a random man, doesn't tell us who he is, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Like who? Like this man? Like this man that thought he can get in and be a part of it and hope he's not going to get spotted in there, but he did. And let me just say this, many in that day are going to think that they're going to get in, but they're not. And I believe at this point when they come to be bound hand and foot is where you see in Matthew chapter 7, for those that are perhaps going to be crying, but Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And others in the other gospels say, but we ate with you and we supped with you and what's going on? And it was true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, some that saw him and that were directly ministered to by him, rejected him, and think they're going to enter in even at that day, but they're not. They're not. This is a fearful time. What about you, brethren? Thank God for that gift that of the Holy Ghost that has sealed us, that betrothal that we have. We're waiting for our bridegroom, amen? But you, that are perhaps even amongst us today, you don't have that. You don't know. And you're just sitting around and you don't know. Maybe one day the Lord's going to lay His gaze on you. What are you doing here? Bind him hand and foot. So much for free will in that day. The choice is now. Amen. God has given us free will. God has given us the choice. You can choose, but in that day you can't. And in that day, in that day, it's going to be too late. In that day is not the time to make the decision. Now's the time. Now's the time, because in that day, If you're found out, my friend, hand and foot, cast out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The paragraph on that last page there, why are they not able to? Where the Lord said in Luke 13:23, that you shall not be able to, because they don't have the wedding garment and are hoping to enter in with a spotted garment. They were never washed by the blood of the Lamb. They never received the robe of righteousness, as it were, which is the righteousness of Christ, but rather continued to go about in establishing their own righteousness. They were never truly born again. Some like that rich fool live like they have plenty of time, that building, tearing down barns and building bigger barns and thinking it's all good. But the Lord said to that man, "Now, fool, you don't know when today your soul is required of you. But no one is promised tomorrow, brethren, and are exhorted to accept the invitation of salvation today, for all men are given the opportunity. But how sad for those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in that day, you're going to know all about it. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, brethren, leads us to the judgment that will take place at the close of the tribulation, before the marriage feast commences, which is understood to be taking place in the millennium, or somewhere at the start, about there in the millennium, Revelation chapter 19. But the place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth is clearly understood as what the Bible calls hell. Hell. And there's references there. And hell is a very real place. And I'm not going to go and preach that sermon now, but hell is a very real place. In the concluding snippet there by Matthew Henry, he says this: they who live within the church and die without Christ will not have one word to say for themselves in the judgment of the great day. They will be without excuse. Whosoever will may come, but you can't come howsoever you want. There's only one way to enter in. There is no other way. And what I believe the Lord was trying to convey to these religious leaders, and I believe also to those that were listening roundabout, was this truth. Whosoever will may come. Many have been bidden and don't want the invitation. But whosoever will may come. But you've got to come on the Lord's terms and conditions. It's not on ours. It's not on ours. Revelation chapter 22. From verses 12 to 17, he says there, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bride and morning star." Notice verse 17. "Then the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. My friend, there's a marriage feast coming, and allow me to bid you to come, but there's only one way. There's only one way. You must repent and believe the gospel. There is no salvation found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And you can trust in no other one or no other thing but him and him only, else you're not truly trusting him. When the Bible talks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is assumed and understood, it is a wholehearted belief that doesn't include, I believe in me and other things also. It's Christ and not Christ only, like Jesus said, him being the only way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you have the wedding garment? Do you have it? Because if you don't, then perhaps today could be that decision where you can come and settle it before the Lord. I don't know how many times you've heard the invitation, but there's going to come a time when the invitation will cease. Don't wait till then, my friend. You do not know when your soul is going to be required of you. And you can make peace with God even today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.